I'll pray for us as we begin. Teach us, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, true humility. Lord, this week may have been about walking through the wilderness. It may have felt like that for some of us. Our stomachs are now grumbling. Will you feed us by your word? Will you humble us now? Make us teachable. Enable me to teach and us all to learn, to know what it is to know the holy God and to know how to be truly holy ourselves. So help us, we pray. Be merciful in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we began last week, as you remember, the 7-week series in the book of Numbers. Nigel introduced the big themes of the book. Firstly, that God is a faithful God. And secondly, that God is sovereign. But with it, you remember, came a warning. The warning of the whole book, actually, which is that we might fail to reach the promised land. And the book as a whole will tell the story of a journey. A journey. The people, remember, have been liberated from Egypt, the children of Israel. They came up out of Egypt, and the whole of Exodus describes that escape from Egypt, and indeed, the time stationed at Sinai. So they were in Sinai, and all the way through the book of Leviticus, they're stuck below Mount Sinai, being given the law. But now, they're getting ready to go on the move. What perils will they encounter? What challenges will they face? How will they make it? It's a gripping story, isn't it? Well, this holiday past, I offered to give Callum a lift to London. He had a gig there. And as Boxing Day drew to a close, it got darker and darker. And then the snow started falling. We'd planned to set off about 7 o'clock. And so I then spent a hasty time running around the house, picking up blankets and jumpers and taking water out of the cupboard and food. We had to set off a little bit early just in case. Well, of course, two lads in the car, by the time we'd reached Stoke, we'd eaten everything. But by the time we'd reached London, it was drizzly and about 10 degrees, so all ended well. But we were prepared. And this first 4 chapters ahead of the passage today has seen the children of Israel being prepared for their trip. The first 2, remember, were about a census, weren't they? Now, the UK census asked us about our jobs, our family structure. It asked us maybe where we were born, our religion. But this census at the start of Numbers was interested in one thing and one thing alone. It was whether you could hold a sword. Because the children of Israel, the Israelites, were going to be encountering war as they went along. And so one of the things they had to be prepared for was to know how to fight and to know how many they had to fight. But it also describes, these first 4 chapters describe how the people were to be organized, how they were to be ordered, and it was with military precision, almost literally. Now when they were camped, the tribes were to be camped in order around the temple of meeting, around the tabernacle. There was a specific way they ought to be arranged. And then when they were on the march, they were to be ordered again in a specific way. The temple of meeting was in the middle, and certain tribes would be in front, and certain tribes would follow on behind. For that, everything had to be packed up. Now, I know you all have your rituals for going on holiday. What goes where? Who sits in which seat? What sweets you're going to buy at the petrol station? What choice words you're going to use as you struggle to fit the roof rack on top of the car? Well, the best £100 I ever spent in relation to travelling was on a sat-nav, so that Sal and I didn't ever argue about map reading. Hers, of course. Well, chapter 3 and 4 also contain details about how the temple of meeting ought to be packed away. It was to be carefully and respectfully packed. And it covers, those chapters also cover the other duties of the priests as they make preparations and as they go about their business. So we're getting ready for a journey. You can see that. You can see there's a vehicle. There's this caravan, this line of tribes with the tent of meeting in the middle, and God dwelling in the midst of them. There's a driver, because Moses remains the great leader of the people of Israel. And he has as his co-driver or his mechanic, Aaron, alongside him, the great high priest. They know what to do when they stop. The rituals of packing and unpacking, breaking camp and starting off again. But what about the engine? The engine is the faithfulness of God. Specifically, it's the promises to Abraham, the faithfulness with which God is fulfilling those promises. The kids talked about it earlier, didn't they? And this engine is not a high-revving, frisky engine. This is a chugging diesel of an engine. This is an engine that's going to get you up any hill. This is an engine that's just going to drive through every snowdrift you come across. This is off-road engine. And it's able to drive here the rebelling, the insolent, the grumbling people of God to the destination inexorably. This most awkward, difficult, heaviest of loads that you can possibly imagine. God is going to drive them through with his promises in spite of their insolence. Now, aren't you grateful for that engine today? Aren't you grateful for the promises of God that are driving you through your life despite the difficulties and the protests that you put up? But that's what God is like. So what is the destination ahead of them? Well, they're off towards, as I say, this fourfold fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that we find in Genesis 12 and again in variations in 15 and 22. So firstly, it's the promise of a great and a populous nation. And we can say, can't we, at the start of Numbers, that in fact we see it at the end of at the beginning of Exodus, as the children of Israel are still in slavery, that this great nation has been assembled. This is 2 million people. So the first promise, we can say, is well on its way to being fulfilled. The second is the subduing of the enemies of God. Again, we can say that's partly been fulfilled, that Egypt have been destroyed and defeated. But there are more enemies ahead, and that's what the fighting men are for, of course. Thirdly, there is the promise of the land. Now, this is almost literally going to start coming on the horizon, because they're going to turn from the southernmost part of the desert at Mount Sinai, turn north and head towards Canaan. So they're almost there. And then there's the promise of the blessing to all nations. Well, that will be only imperfectly revealed in Old Testament times. But we are seeing, after Pentecost, seeing how that blessing will be worked out. We see it in our own age. So God is working towards the fulfillment of these promises. Now, as Nigel said last week, we need to remind ourselves why we ought to care about events in 1500 BC. This is 3,500 years ago. Why should we care about it? Well, the trials and tribulations of Israel are there to teach us about the church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that these things, and he's talking specifically about the things in the book of Numbers, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. As they did. So let's have a look at these preparations. Well, we've talked about chapters 1 to 4. And in a sense, chapters 5 and 6, which we've kind of got in sight today, are about holiness or about purity. In a sense, it's about, you can think of it as about how the people of God travel together in peace, to sit still at the back, if you like. But this is how we journey together. So there's guidance here about how we are to live together. So let's read, let's turn to Numbers 5 and to page 108 of the Bibles that you have in front of you. And I'll read verses 1 to 10, the first part of chapter 5. So the Lord spoke to Moses. Incidentally, in the wilderness is one of the alternative titles of the book of Numbers. The other one is, and the Lord spoke. Here it is. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge, everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You should put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp that they may not defile the camp in the midst of which I dwell. And the people of Israel did so, and put them outside the camp. As the Lord said to Moses, So the people of Israel did. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel. When a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed, and he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it, and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong. But if the man has no next of kin to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for wrong shall go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of atonement with which atonement is made for him. And every contribution, all the holy donations of the people of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his. Each one shall keep his holy donations. Whatever anyone gives to the priest shall be his." Now, I'm guessing that description of holiness is pretty alien to us. If you scan down to the next section, verse 11 onwards, it seems to get even stranger. The impression of holiness that we get from Numbers is quite otherworldly, almost primitive. We found in chapter 16 of Numbers how a whole tribe are swallowed up by the earth. And there is an injunction to the rest of the people of Israel not to even touch the tents of these people that were under judgment, or they would suffer the same fate. I think we can't escape that is a strange time that's being described here. And then further on in Numbers, we'll find that these warriors that we've been hearing about are actually going to have to destroy other nations entirely in order for God's purposes to be achieved, in order for holiness to be established. I think we find these things strange. So it's important that we understand and get our heads around this, because God's call to his church, his people today, is the same. Remember, "Be holy, for I am holy"? We find that in Leviticus, and we find that in 1 Peter. The whole of the Bible deals with the same question, the same challenge to the people of God, that they are to be holy because the Lord is holy. And Nigel's warning from last week, well, that still hangs over us, doesn't it? How do we avoid losing the plot? How does holiness link to this idea that we might fall away and not reach the promised land? Well, the answer is in the other reading that we have from Hebrews 12, or one of the answers. Hebrews 12 said, if you remember, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." This root of bitterness will bring us down as a church. It will bring the church of God down. Remember that a whole generation was going to be lost in the story, in the accounts of the book of Numbers. A whole generation failed to reach the promised land. So this is serious stuff. Now, do we doubt that it's the same God? Might we doubt that? Well, Hebrews 12 went on, if you remember, to paint a picture of an awesome God, a God that was terrifying and that remained terrifying, so that the injunction is for us to offer, remember, to God an acceptable worship with reverence and with awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The same God, the same call. We approach him only with reverence. And we need to be holy if we are not to be destroyed. We need to be holy on that last day if we are not to be destroyed eternally. So today's passage is important. We need to learn how to be together as we journey on. To start with, we need to know how to prepare. And there are four dimensions of holiness which we see in this passage. We've only got time to talk about the first two at the beginning of chapter 5, but we'll mention the others briefly. So first of all, it's a question of what to do about dirt. That is, about ritual uncleanness. Secondly, it's what to do about sinful behavior. If you like, the mess of human relationships. What to do about dirt, what to do about mess. Thirdly, it's what to do about testing jealousy. We won't have time to talk about that particularly. And then fourthly, how to be a holy man. So there's really two points, what to do about dirt and what to do about mess. Now, bits of what we're going to talk about today will seem obscure, but it's really all about the people of God guarding their purity. It's about the people of God living well together with one another, as I say. But most importantly, it's about dealing with the fact that God is dwelling in the midst of them. God is dwelling in the midst of us here as a church family. What are we going to do about it? How can God live with a sinful people? How does God today, by his Spirit, dwell in our hearts, but not destroy us? Well, firstly, let's look at verses 1 to 4 of chapter 5 and think about this question, what to do about dirt? Well, it begins, as we said, the Lord spoke to Moses. And the commands in verses 1 to 4 deal with a specific matter, the matter of people who are ritually unclean, dirty. The people have been given the law while they've been camped at Sinai. And Leviticus 13 and 14 deals with this specific question of what to do with people who are unclean. Numbers 5 is effectively a short summary of this. And so the question arises, why choose this? Why choose this particular thing? I think one of the answers comes if we pair up the first verses of chapter 5 with chapter 6. Because they both deal with external appearances. Let me explain. Chapter 6 concerns a Nazarite. It concerns the vows that a Nazarite, that is, a holy man of God, what they will do to separate themselves from the people of God for the sake of holiness. And there are external, visible signs of that. It's about growing long hair, and it's about, well, and a beard. You remember Samson? And it's about abstaining from alcohol. So it's a willing separation of a man for the purposes of holiness. Verses 1 to 4 in chapter 5 also deal with external signs. This is about the external signs of skin diseases, which would have plagued some of the people at the time. This person is to endure enforced separation from the people of God for the sake of holiness. Those external signs are different to the ones of the Nazarite, but nevertheless they are there. So we're dealing with the external appearances, and then the picture that God uses for these external appearances, the picture, the actions that God uses to explain and vividly show what holiness looks like in the people of God. So they don't apply to us today, but they are a picture for us of how seriously God takes holiness. Think of it this way. The key idea is the idea of separation, the idea that something is holy ought to be separate from something which is unholy. Now, as an architect, I'm used to thinking of things spatially. So when I hear the description of the tabernacle, how God orders the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, I think of space. I think of some of the Bibles will have diagrams of this in them, about the layers of fences and barriers that eventually lead through layer after layer after layer from the dusty desert to somewhere that is extraordinarily special, the Holy of Holies. And the organization of space communicates the idea of holiness, of separation. And so it is with these ideas of what to do with this external holiness and how that might be displayed to the people of God. So the priests would have moved to and fro through these layers. But for opposite reasons, the Nazarite and the leper were to remain separate from the people of God. If God was to dwell in the midst of his people, and that's what he's saying that he will do in verse 3, the end of verse 3, then holiness has to be maintained. Certain people cannot dwell amongst the people. Now, on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us." So the 10 lepers of Luke 17, if you remember that story, they're observing the letter of the law. They are maintaining a distance between themselves and other people. And Jesus, in turn, also reinforces the law by saying to them, the answer to them is to go and show themselves to the priest. They are going to take themselves away and show themselves to the priest. But as in other cases of lepers, Jesus heals them. Now, in fact, the New Testament doesn't say Jesus heals them. It always uses the word cleanses. They're not healed, they're cleansed. Now, leprosy comes from the word to smite, to strike. So there's the idea that you are struck down by a disease, and that disease was something which was somehow evidence of an inner sin, of something that you had done wrong. As one writer puts it, leprosy was the outward and visible sign of the innermost spiritual corruption. It was an appropriate emblem in its small beginnings, in its gradual spread, in its internal disfigurement, its dissolution bit by bit of the whole body, of that which corrupts and degrades and defiles man's inner nature and renders him unfit to be in the presence of a pure and holy God. The declaration of ritual uncleanness, of dirt, and therefore a separation in Leviticus and Numbers is there to make the holiness of God tangible to us so that we can see it and understand it. But there are lessons for us today. Because it is a picture, but there is truth. Do you see the small beginnings, the gradual spread, the internal disfigurement of sin in your life? Do you see it in the lives of others, maybe those close to you? Maybe you're somebody who doesn't think about sin at all. You don't think, actually, you think basically things are okay. But the declaration of the Bible is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one is righteous, not one. We're all offensive. We should all be banished outside the city, outside the people of God. So sin is a disease which corrupts and degrades and defiles us. It defiles the people of God. It's always fatal. It will kill us. So we have a problem. But the great news, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus can still cleanse us. Jesus is the only one who can properly cleanse us from those sins, from the sin which degrades us. Because Jesus, he's the Holy One. He's the Nazarite that sets himself apart from the people of God to dedicate himself to the Lord God. But he's also the leper. He's the one that goes out from the people of God, outside. He is smitten by God. He is struck down by disease. He takes on himself the punishment, the burden, the banishment, the offense that we give to a holy God. And we now can all be declared holy and righteous because of what Jesus has done. Is there anything we need to do? Well, Paul's exhortation is a warning to us as well. Let us cleanse ourselves, he says, from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. To remember that our God is a consuming fire, to be determined to cleanse ourselves, to rid sin from ourselves, to bring holiness to completion, to keep going, to finish the journey. So firstly, what to do about dirt? Secondly, what to do about mess? Verses 5 to 10. It's here talking about the mess of human relationships. So chapter 6 and the first verse of chapter 5 are kind of about the external appearance, the external examples of holiness which ought to spur us on as the people of God to be holy. The other examples in verses 1 to 10, in verses 5 to 10 of chapter 5, are more hidden in some way, kind of more personal. They may even be invisible. Well, the 20-odd verses from verse 11, and they are odd, as I said, and they close chapter 5, they contain instructions for discerning adultery. Although we don't use the methods of the priest in this section, have a read in them afterwards if you like, the main purpose of them being there is a reminder that nothing that we do is beyond the vision, the scope, the scrutiny of our sovereign God. Everything that we do is seen. Nothing is invisible. There are no secrets. But let's look at verses 5 to 10. And they deal basically with social discord, the kind of discord that's caused by cheating or by dishonesty. I suppose it could also be described as anything that infringes the moral law. If we've been talking about the infringement of the ceremonial law, we've been talking about holiness and the external signs of that. This is about the moral law and infringements of the moral law, the cheating, the lying, the interpersonal relationships that will infect and affect the people of God, the whole body of believers. Now, you remember the story of Zacchaeus. Of course you do. He cheated people. That was kind of what he did. It was impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. That's what the disciples concluded just before the account of Zacchaeus in Luke 19. Now, Zacchaeus was called by grace to be a follower of Jesus. He comes down from that tree, remember, and then he has tea with Jesus, and there's this exchange. And his heart was transformed by the grace of God seen in Jesus' appeal. How do we know that? How do we know that he really believes? Well, now, the law required repayments of whatever was cheated, plus 20%. It's kind of like VAT, only not. It's there in verse 7 of chapter 5 of Numbers. That is, you were to repay, this is about restitution, you were to repay whatever you cheated plus a further 20%. But we read in chapter 19 of Luke that Zacchaeus paid back everything that he cheated fourfold. Fourfold. What happened? Do you think possibly we're seeing a transformed heart? Somebody who is thankful, deeply thankful for the grace of God seen in salvation. And out of that comes the lavish generosity to go above and beyond, way beyond the law. The reference point was Numbers 5, chapter 7. And he went so much further than that. And I wonder, does your giving tell a story of that? We have a challenge in this coming year because the gift day, which we've been having traditionally in October, will need to come forward this year because we've exhausted reserves. So there's a challenge for us there. Now, does your giving, does our giving tell a story about how thankful we are to God for rescuing us, for calling us out of the tree, for showing grace to us? But look, what do you do about the matter of offense? What do you do about cheating a brother or sister in other ways? How do you set about making restitution? Well, that 20% figure doesn't apply anymore. But it's clear from the teaching of the New Testament, and Jesus' teaching in particular, that we are to be reconciled to one another if we are to live peacefully together. Our fellowship will be impeded if we are not at peace with one another, if we haven't reconciled those agreements that we have, those disagreements that we have. The journey, if you like, that we're on together can't fail to be anything but bumpy and uncomfortable unless we sort things out. Well, the passage in Hebrews also touches on this matter. And notice in a moment how it binds the matter of peace to holiness. The two are connected together by Hebrews 12, verse 14. It says this, "Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Without which no one will see the Lord. Of course, we're not to cheat each other. Maybe that should be obvious, I hope. But we must go further. We must not provoke one another. We must try to forge peace between one another. Because we can see in that passage how it's chained to holiness. And so that's then connected to the idea of falling short. I don't want to fall short. Holiness is necessary for us to see the Lord at the last. And the effective work of grace to salvation is evident in the way we treat one another. It has to be. So what to do about mess? And what to do about dirt? Look, can I just say one other thing? We all hide sin, don't we? We all hate to see our own sins exposed. That's what makes marriage so painful, those of you that are married. But people know our intimate secrets, and it's a horrible thing to have those things exposed, to have the lid lifted on our failings. It offends our pride, our own view of ourselves. But as a church, and as individuals, we need to prepare well, and we need to journey well, we need to keep going. We need to deal with the sin that is visible. We need to run from it as individuals, to separate ourselves from whatever it is that is causing us to sin. And then sin that is invisible, hidden away, maybe we think as a personal matter, we need to bring this to light as a community. We need to be confessional. We need to be accountable to one another. It's a call to holiness. And if we love each other, if we deeply love each other, we will have no fear of judgments from one another. And we will be able to offer acceptable worship to our God. These things took place, Paul writes, as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. In the preparations to leave Sinai, there was an urgency about setting out well, about continuing well. That is the challenge to the church and to Christians today. It's the same God. It's the same call. And as we journey together, know this, we're a people. We're a family. We're a holy nation, but we all benefit still from the engine of God's promises that will relentlessly drive us home. Amen.